Well, it's so good to be here with you at Empower Conference. I don't get up at this part of the country very often, though I do travel around the world and around the nation a good bit. In fact, I was a little skeptical and concerned watching the weather map over the last couple of weeks, whether or not I could get here and in a timely way. And that skepticism increased with my travel over the last weekend. I was on flight delays and missed an engagement at a mission conference on Friday night. And the weather in the south and the airline schedules were impacted. And the next night, I was to fly to another state and where we were having our board meeting and missionary appointment service and was to meet my wife and got in at 1 a.m. and missed her birthday dinner. So it doesn't always work out real smoothly, but I learned how to cope with it. A few years ago, I was speaking in one state on a Sunday morning and scheduled to be in another state in the afternoon with plenty of time to get to the airport and margin to get to my destination, only to check in and find that the flight had been canceled. Well, the airline agent said, "No problem. We've got you backed up on the next flight. You'll get there at 9 p.m. And I just about lost it. I mean, I panicked. I said, "I've got to get there." I said, "This is just in the church service. I'm speaking at a big rally. I mean, there's going to be missionaries and flags and combined choirs. And you've got to find some kind of alternative way to get me there." I mean, I had my suit on in Bible. It was obvious I was a preacher, you know, and I'd kind of, you know, was just really got impatient and concerned. And so she started looking on the computer and said, "Well, now let me see what we can find out." And as she was looking, she said, "You know, I've been taking this course at my church by somebody named Blackaby that said a crisis is an opportunity for God to work in your life." I stood there and thought, that's my line. I'm supposed to be saying that to people. But a crisis is an opportunity for God to work. And all over this world, God is at work bringing a lost world to Jesus Christ. I used to say that the last decade of the 20th century saw the greatest advance in global evangelization than in all 200 years of modern missions since William Carey went to India. With the breakup of the Soviet Union, discovering creative access strategies to unreached people groups, we saw the greatest advance in growth beyond anything we could have imagined. Missionaries going to what was then Eastern Europe and the former Soviet Union. More personnel in China than any previous time in missions history. But since we entered the 21st century, we have seen more harvest and more advance than in my entire lifetime. God is using the global events, warfare, ethnic violence, political disruption, economic uncertainty, natural disasters to turn the hearts of people to a search for spiritual answers that only Jesus can provide. I do have a unique privilege of being in a position to get an overview of what God is doing around the world. And each year, as our research department compiles statistics and reports, I have the privilege of kind of an executive summary before that's publicized and still being tweaked and corrected in various aspects. And last year, I remember sitting down with our executive team at the International Mission Board and our research department and reviewing what they had compiled. And that first page, I was just thrilled to see that you as Southern Baptists, we had sent out more than 1,000 new missionaries last year. We saw more than 30,000 Southern Baptists on volunteer mission trips, almost 8,000 high school and college students involved in missions overseas. We've been mobilizing and challenging churches all across our convention to get personally, strategically involved, not just sending a team in a one-time project as an end in itself, but partnering with missionaries and adopting people groups in ongoing strategies. And we saw our missionaries report more than 12,000 Southern Baptist churches now strategically involved in partnerships around the world. But as we turned the page and saw 609,000 new believers baptized the year before, and I turned the page again and saw 27,000 new churches started, I felt myself just starting to quiver with a sense of awe at what God was doing in our generation to reach a lost world. Just last year, I was in had a unique experience to go to Vietnam. The occasion was to speak at the first government-sanctioned open Baptist convention of our Baptist churches in Vietnam. Now, it was just phenomenal that they were being given permission to meet openly, and even more so that I, as a foreigner, could come and speak at that national convention. Still a communist government, but as they're emerging as a world trade partner, they're getting the idea that religious freedom and human rights is expected. They're very pragmatic, and they said, well, we can deal with that. And they gave our churches open permission to meet and gather as a convention. We found that over the last 20 years, under that repressive communist regime, more than 300 churches had been planted and now came out of the woodwork to worship and praise God together. I went across the border since I was in the area to visit our personnel in Cambodia, and I remember the first time we had IMB personnel to go into Cambodia in the aftermath of the Khmer Rouge and the killing fields. And it was still closed to an open Christian witness, but the country was destitute and in need of social work and rehabilitation. And we had some personnel with those skills that were willing to take the risk and to go into that situation. Now, they weren't able to witness openly or to be involved in church planting, but as a result of their incarnational witness and presence and ministry, in 2 years they reported 24 house churches had emerged in the city of Phnom Penh. After another 2 years, they reported a Baptist convention organizing with 50 churches around the country. And last year when I visited, I found there were more than 300 churches with 23,000 baptized believers that were continuing to multiply and grow. We'd been hearing about a movement among Muslim background believers in a South Asian country, and we'd been hearing of this movement for a number of years. And now reports were coming out that over 500,000, half a million Muslims had been baptized and were following Christ in this church growth movement. And I just have to admit that even we were skeptical. And we sent in a research team who worked with some national believers who could get into the village without drawing a lot of attention to themselves. And they discovered it really wasn't true. There hadn't been 500,000 Muslims baptized. There had only been 400,000 that they could identify in this country. One of our new missionaries in China was a part of just seeing a rapid house church movement and was going to one of these unevangelized cities where some house church networks were beginning to penetrate and to train the leaders and work with them. And he had a vision that in his first term of 4 years that they might see 200 new churches started as that harvest just continued. Well, after it had been there only 6 months, they had already surpassed 200 churches. And he changed his goal and resulted in 1,800 churches started. Last time I was meeting with our personnel there in East Asia, I was just impressed with this massive auditorium that was filled with these missionaries and families. And I knew we'd been doing some mobilization and recruitment to join God in what He was doing in that part of the world. And I asked our leadership, well, how many personnel do we as IMB now have in China? They said, well, Jerry, we can't tell you. Well, I reminded them I was the president of this organization, and they said, yes, and we respect that, but you preach all over the place, you get excited, you blab, and it's just not in our interest for anybody to know how many people we have, but I can tell you, it's a lot of people. They were giving their statistical report, and the research coordinator was explaining that they had identified 20 distinct house church networks, and that we were working with 7 of them, who are compatible with who we are in Baptist faith and practice. And then he just glibly mentioned 3 of which are each larger than the Southern Baptist Convention. Not 1, but 3, with more than 16 million members. My associate vice president just last week went to Cuba to speak at a mission conference of the Western Convention. There are 2 Baptist conventions, the Eastern and Western Convention, and we're working and partnering with them, as are many others. And I remember when I was at their convention a few years ago, the pastors, many of whom had been in prison and had been persecuted and harassed for their faith, and telling me that how they had appealed to the government to allow them permission to start new churches or to build new church buildings or at least repair their old church buildings. And invariably, it was refused time after again. And finally, the director of religious affairs told them, you will never get permission to start and build new churches in Cuba. Your people will just have to worship in their home, in your homes. All right. And so we have seen house churches begin to multiply in every village and community, where people and neighbors feel free to gather and worship together, who would be so intimidated they would never go into a church building. And they announced last week that they're moving toward their goal of seeing 100,000 new churches and 1 million new believers baptized by the end of 2010. And that's a feasible goal. But it's not in an environment that is open and welcome to a gospel witness. But they said they know for a fact, among the population of 13 million people in Cuba, 70% of them have received a Jesus film, a gospel tract, or a face-to-face witness. One young man, about 40 years old, on their missions committee said, I have, of course, lived in Cuba all my life. I have never known what it means to be free politically. And then he said, but I would gladly not be free in order to share the freedom that I have found in Jesus Christ. God is moving in our world today. Years ago, before I came into this position, in fact, it was just the year before, I went with R.T. Buckley, one of our missionaries in Bangladesh, who had been working with the Tipperah people down in the southeast corner of that country, bordering on Myanmar. The mission had asked him to go and probe in this area among a tribal group, and some of the Bangladeshi believers had just indicated that they had never been exposed to the gospel, and they felt that they might be responsive. And RT was busy and had many responsibilities in his area of assignment, but agreed that he would take a couple of months and probe and survey in this area. It was 2 years later, and 14 churches had been started and 11 other villages where believers had been baptized and were meeting together. And he told me about when he first began to go into this tribal area. He said he found people that had never heard of Jesus Christ. And he said he was on his way home one day, and two men came running down a hill into the roadway, and they stopped his car, and they said, "Are you the man that is telling about a religion that provides the forgiveness of sin?" And isn't that interesting? And we got to the group of men and leaders he was working with, and these two men were among them, had, of course, become believers in the cutting edge of this movement. And he introduced them and identified them and told them that he had told about when they first met him. And so I asked them, I said, "You mean you had never heard of Christianity, the religion and out of Jesus Christ?" They said, "No, we know about the Muslim faith of the people in Bangladesh and Hindu worshipers across the border in India, but we had never heard of a Christian religion." I said, "Why did you want to know about a religion that provides the forgiveness of sin?" And they said, "Well, we know what sin is," and the group just got real animated. They began to talk about how they lied and got drunk and stole and how reprobate they were. And they said, "We know what sin is." And they said, "And we know it has something to do with what happens to us when we die." Isn't that amazing? And I said, "Well, if you had never heard of God's forgiveness through Jesus Christ, what would you do about your sin?" And again, they got animated and all began to talk about how they made little clay images and prayed to them, or they would sense a spiritual aura about a banyan tree or a rock formation, and they would put offerings there. But they said it never gave us any assurance and hope that our sins were forgiven until we heard of a God who loved us and gave His Son to save us from our sins. Well, this was a very sensitive border area, and actually foreigners were not supposed to be in the area. And R.T. had told me they knew at any time they might be exposed and discovered and prohibited from going into the area anymore. And so we were discussing that somewhat. And I asked these believers and these leaders we were meeting with, I said, if R.T., this missionary and his friends are unable to come and be with you, will you be able to continue in your faith and share it with others? And they replied to the question, but R.T., who was translating for me, didn't immediately translate their answer. In fact, I could tell he was very emotional and got choked up and tears came to his eyes. And finally, when he gained his composure, he said what they replied was, "Well, of course, why would you ask a stupid question like that?" I mean, that was a no-brainer. Of course we would. And I said, "Well, he just comes occasionally. How is it that the gospel is spreading and other villages are coming to faith in Christ?" And in a very simple understatement, one of them said, "The poor don't get much good news." And they talked about how they worked as sharecroppers down in the valley, and the trails would converge out of the villages, and as the people would go there to work their crops, they would say, "We've seen your village and it's clean, and you don't get drunk anymore, and your children are able to go to school. What is it that's made the difference?" And we tell them about Jesus and the difference He makes in our lives. Recently, R.T. Buckley retired, and I remember this incident, which was quite a number of years ago. And I asked him, "What was the outcome of that?" And he said, "Well, we lost track after 200 churches had spread into the villages because they were just began to penetrate the forest and the hills beyond what we had contact with." And every time I think of those experiences and what God is doing in the world today, I think of a passage in 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter, when Paul reflects on the gospel coming to Thessalonica, very much like it's coming to places in the world today. In verse 5, Paul says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. You get the picture of what's happening here? The believers in Thessalonica received the gospel. Not just in word only, not just as a teaching, but in a genuine, spiritually transforming experience. And it just, that life-changing experience and witness spread throughout the city and throughout the province of Macedonia and Achaia and the neighboring provinces. So here's Paul as he's there and as his itinerant mission preaching is moving a place to village, everywhere he goes in the region, he finds that he doesn't have to tell them about Jesus. They've already heard it through that spontaneous spreading witness that could not be retained, that it had to be shared. And not only had they heard of Jesus, but they had seen the evidence of Jesus in a transformed life of people who turned from idols through the true and living God. This is the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we can have a mission. We can be the kind of church that God uses to multiply in a spontaneous witness that draws the world to Jesus and into the kingdom of God. It's interesting, as we've just seen exploding statistical growth. I mean, the whole idea of reporting 27,000 new churches started last year. We have to deal with a lot of skepticism about that. In fact, I got a letter from a pastor. He said, my church started a new church. Said it took 5 years for it to become independent and self-supporting. And by the time we hired a church planter and we provided them facilities, and as it grew, provided the staff and the programs and resources, it cost $2 million to start a new church in the United States. How can you possibly report 27,000 churches? Folks, something's wrong with our understanding of the gospel of Christ and how we fulfill the mission of God. For one can have a mission only if we have an authentic experience of knowing Christ. You know why we're seeing evangelistic statistics and growth? Why they're growing so rapidly, especially in a place like in China, repressive, still persecuted? When someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ, brand new believer, you know what our missionaries and other national believers say? Said, could you name 10 people with whom you could share just what you've done and what has happened? Why don't you do that and meet me here tomorrow and tell me about it? Hey, how long have you got to be a Christian before you share your faith in a born-again experience with Christ? Why not immediately? Why not with 10 people? And they'll come back and said, well, 6 of them prayed to receive Christ. I didn't know what to tell them after that. That's all I knew to tell them. Well, let me tell you what to tell them next time. And you begin to disciple. Said, now you go and tell them what I've just told you. And you see not only a discipleship training. We call it T for T, training for trainers. That you train someone else to do what you do and what you receive. And just a matter of weeks, each of those have led others to Christ, and they have begun to disciple them. And then they're trained to gather them in a group, and you begin a house church fellowship that becomes a church because of the authentic witness and experience of knowing Jesus Christ. And Paul reflected, you didn't receive the gospel just in word only. I'm afraid that we think evangelism is getting people to give intellectual assent to a series of premises and statements. Say yes, pray this prayer, just the right words, that's all it takes. And then we spend the rest of their life trying to get them to develop Christ-like character and faithfulness to the church and serving Him. Paul said, you didn't just receive it in word. You didn't just say the word, but you were born again in the Spirit and power and full conviction. And when one's life is changed, you have a mission to share what has happened and what is experienced with you. So many times in mission conferences, someone will come up to me afterwards and say, well, Dr. Rankin, I would be willing to go as a missionary, but God has not called me. Now, here's a lost world that needs to know Jesus. 1.6 billion people in unreached people groups living in darkness, not even opportunity to hear the gospel. Does anyone doubt the heart of God that yearns to draw the nations and peoples to Himself? And yet here's a Christian who says, I would be willing to go and tell them about Christ, but the reason I don't is because God's chosen not to call me. I don't think so. I've never figured out how to respond to that tactfully. What I want to say is, do you have the same Bible I have? To whom was the Great Commission given? Not just a handful of disciples on the hillside in Galilee. Not just an elite few among all of God's people. You know, we think it's so great that we reached 5,000 international missionaries. That's 0.03% of Southern Baptists. Not even one out of every 3,000. And the rest of us reason that if I haven't had a burning bush or Damascus Road experience, I'm exempt. I can just sit comfortably in my pew, hold on to my comfort zone and my security. And in fact, last night we had a missionary appointment service. 89 new career missionaries were appointed. And after they gave their testimonies, that congregation just erupted, thousands of people in attendance with spontaneous applause that just went on and on. The pastor that led the prayer of dedication said to our missionaries, right after, said, you know why everyone's clapping so enthusiastically? Because it's you and not them. We think we're exempt when God has called us on mission. But if we've had an experience of transforming our life and coming to faith in Christ, that is our mission. We cannot help but share it in power and full conviction. Why is the gospel growing in places like China and among those Muslim people in South Asia? In fact, I met some of those Muslim believers, and yes, some of them were being martyred. They were being persecuted. And you know what they're taught before they're baptized is the possibility that they may have to give their life. And they're taught to say, you do not take my life from me, but I give it freely, that one day you too may know my Savior, Jesus Christ. One of our missionaries in China was training house church leaders, and he was leading a session on baptism, how to baptize. I mean, they don't have any background in understanding and all that we know about church. And he said, now you need to ask them three questions before you baptize them. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and died for the sins of the world? If they say yes, and you say, are you personally trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? If they say yes, then you say, ask, are you committing your life to live for Jesus as Lord of your life? And if they say yes, then you may baptize him. And all of the house church leaders said, no, you've got to ask a fourth question. You then ask, when the authorities come and drag you out of your home and threaten your life and arrest your family and destroy everything that you have, will you still follow Jesus? And if they say yes, they're worthy to be baptized. But having come to that decision, there is nothing that can deter their witness. What do you have to fear when you've laid your life on the line in giving it to Jesus Christ? That's what it means to have a mission. It's got to start with a spiritually transforming experience of knowing Jesus. You know, I think a church like that in Thessalonica, I just don't think anywhere in the Scripture can you find the concept of a non-residential or inactive member. You know, that's just an oxymoron to one who has had a life-transforming experience of knowing Jesus Christ. But how can you have a mission? It's not just because it's based on a spiritually transforming experience of your life. But your mission is basically an incarnational witness. Notice that Paul said, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power of the Holy Spirit with full conviction. How did they become this kind of believer? How did they become this kind of witness in which the gospel just spread spontaneously in their community? Well, Paul observes, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. That's what they saw in Paul and his companions. They were just Christians by imitation. They were just doing what they had seen Paul doing. In fact, he says in verse 6, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could say to those people to whom we witness and on the mission field, many of our personnel are dealing with inquirers that are considering and contemplating and evaluating the Christian faith, our new believers and seeking to disciple them. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could say, just look at my life. Do what I do, live like I do, talk like I do, adopt my attitudes and behavior, and the result would be Christ-like. You imitate me and you'll find you're imitating the Lord. Do we have that kind of walk with the Lord? So that there's such a difference that it draws people to Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be an incarnational witness in Christ's likeness. You know, I thought so much about how did they see and know this kind of life? How did they come to live it and imitate Paul? Well, what was he doing day in and day out? It wasn't just preaching in the synagogue or on the Sabbath. Where was he? Every day he was in the marketplace, making tents, interacting with the people. They could see his life as he dealt with problems and issues and talked it out and discussed with the people. But we isolate ourselves from a world that need to know Jesus Christ. I accuse our missionaries of often having a popcorn methodology. Now we'll get serious about, you know, an outreach group or a Bible study, and we'll schedule a time with a group of people and able to get them together, and we pop in once a week and we pop off and then we pop out. And they never see us again until next week. We pop in, pop off, and pop out again. They just hear our words. They never get to know our lives, the difference that Christ makes in interacting with us. I remember Sam Waldron, our mission administrator for many years in the Philippines, who's since retired, but talking to a group of new missionaries that were being oriented, that had just working in Southeast Asia, he said, As I reflect back on more than 25 years of missionary work in the Philippines, I feel like the most effective time as a missionary was the second year on the field. The first year, I was fully involved in language learning, language study. But the second year, we moved to our assignment in Pagadian City on the island of Mindanao, and we were responsible to continue to practice our language learning. And in order to do that, I would go down to the bazaar, this Asian market, and find a hawker's stall that wasn't being used, and I would just sit there on the table. Now, if you've ever been on a mission trip to Asia and maybe across the border in Mexico and these smelly, congested, noisy, I mean, that's not the kind of place you go to just hang out. You get in there, buy what you want, and get out to fresh air as quickly as you can. But he would just sit there all morning, practicing his language, talking, interacting with the people. And he said, I don't think there was a person in Pagadian City that didn't know Sam Waldron, who he was, and why he was there, telling them about Jesus. But then he said, then I got too busy with my work, my missionary work, my assignments, training pastors, going out to the villages, going to business meetings and committee meetings and planning meetings, and I didn't have time to just go sit in the market with people. We isolate ourselves from the world so they can't see the difference that Christ makes in us. I've interesting experience just recently. I'm quite an avid sports fan, and for a long time, whenever I can catch it, usually traveling on Sundays, but whenever I can catch it, I enjoy watching NASCAR races. Now, that's kind of maybe a southern thing, you know, for bubbas and rednecks. But I just like the competition and so forth. And one of our staff who's really into that said, Jared, we talk about it occasionally, talk about the race and got our favorite drivers and, you know, cars and so forth. He said, you know, the NASCAR is going to be in Richmond. That's where our International Mission Board is in May. He said, you want me to get tickets and would you go with me? And I looked at my calendar and said, yeah, I'm going to be in town that weekend. It's going to be on Saturday. And yeah, get us tickets, you know. And I got to thinking about going to NASCAR with all those rednecks and people and everything. And I said, I asked him the other day, I said, are you allowed to go to a NASCAR race without cussing and drinking beer? And he said, sure, but you're sure going to be around a lot of it. Folks, I don't mingle with those kind of people. My life is totally taken up with missionaries and church people. I'm not interacting with the lost world in an incarnational witness. How can you have a mission and reach lostness without planning your life in their midst and living among them? I discovered a verse recently that just fascinates me. I think it wraps it all up. Ezekiel 36:23. God says, then shall the nations know that I am the Lord thy God when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. When people see God's holiness in us, they will know that He is God. That's what will draw them to Jesus Christ. When they see the power and full conviction of God's Holy Spirit in our life. I received a call from one of our missionaries in northern Africa, working among a fanatical Muslim tribe. They're on a development platform and doing some good humanitarian work there. But it's a situation where you could not dare openly witness and just praying that the seeds would be planted. And he called our office, his regional office, and I know him quite well and asked if I happened to be in, and I was, and so they transferred the call after he had talked with his regional office. And he shared with me, he said, Jerry, I just want you to be aware that one of the young men, local young men that work on our development platform team, prayed to receive Christ this morning. And I said, well, that's wonderful. Praise the Lord. And I could tell there was a little anxious tone to his voice, and he didn't respond. He said, but Jerry, you don't understand. And he explained that when he'd come to work, this young man came to him and said, I've been working with you for 2 years. And I've been observing your life, your demeanor, your attitudes, your character. He said, I've never known anyone like you, not even our religious mullahs. And I finally figured it out that the reason you're different is because you're a follower of Jesus Christ. And then he said, can you tell me how I can have that kind of life by following Jesus? Now, he was in a situation where he could have easily been endangered and set up, but he felt like the young man was genuine. He knew him well, had been working with him. And so he very simply explained the claims of Christ. Before he led him to pray to receive Christ, he said, now, Abdul, you know if you do this, you're likely to be killed. And then he told me on the phone, he said, we've seen 6 people come to faith in Christ and all of them have been killed within 6 months. And he said, this young man replied, I know, but this is the way and I must follow it. What made the difference? That incarnational witness. What does the world see in your life? Do you give them an opportunity to see the difference that Christ makes? That's what gives you a mission in a lost world. You don't have to go overseas into the mission field to be on mission. The lost are all around us. But do we isolate ourselves from them and rejoice in our own salvation and just hold on to the joy and comfort of our church fellowship and nurturing and fail to relate to a lost world that would allow them to see the power and conviction and the difference that Christ makes in our life? How can you have a mission? Not only is it based on a transforming life experience of knowing Christ, living out an incarnational witness. But it's when you have a vision, a God-given vision for reaching a lost world. I remember last year leading our spiritual emphasis week at the International Mission Board was David Platt from the church at Brook Hills in Birmingham. David's a young pastor, 29 years old, church of 6,000 members just exploding with growth. And he was telling about a mission trip to Sudan, and he was training a group of village pastors down in a remote rural area. And they were sitting around having tea one day, and he asked one of them, what is your vision, your goal in life? And he looked at David and said, I'm going to disciple the nation. Well, he had probably never even been out of his little village area down there. And he said, you're going to do what? He said, I'm going to make disciples of all nations. And I don't know what David said, you know, like, well, how do you intend to do that? Or how's it going to work out? The young man just replied, why not? Why not? A vision to be a part of what God is seeking to do. You know, an exciting thing in China, these house church networks are growing. They have a vision to send 100,000 Chinese missionaries in a Back to Jerusalem mission movement. To sweep across the reaching the peoples of China and all across to the Middle East to take the gospel that moved across Europe and America and to the West and missionaries going to China, completing that global circuit across the Muslim world, evangelizing the Muslim world. In fact, you may remember when 4 of our missionaries were killed in Iraq. They were setting up some humanitarian and water and pure water projects for people in despair and hopelessness in that area. And very few people know that the Chinese were going to run that project. There were two of them that had been coordinating preliminary plans with our team there in Iraq. And some of them asked them, what if it had been you who had been killed? Would that have squelched the enthusiasm, the project, the vision for the Chinese involvement here? Said, oh no, that was anticipated. That if we were killed, the next two who would come, and the team that would follow them, and the team that would follow them. We're bringing in Arab teachers into China, teaching them Arabic, to equip them to fulfill that mission village of 100,000 missionaries in Back to Jerusalem movement. I remember, it's not just those overseas that have that vision. But you see, God is seeking to give a vision to our churches. Because God has given us the privilege of knowing Him, of experiencing His salvation. And it's like God said to Isaiah in Isaiah 49:6, as He said to His people Israel, it's too small a thing for you to be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Israel and the preserved ones of Jacob. I've given you as a light to the nations, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And God is saying to us, it's too small a thing for you to just draw a circle around your community and your city or around Minnesota, Wisconsin. And there are a lot of lost people and we're small and we've got a mission to fulfill here. But folks, when the mission of God is to reach the whole world, we need to have a vision, a God-sized vision that says, that's why we've been called as the people of God. When we were encouraging churches to Acts 1-8 partnership and global priority church networks and to get involved in strategic partnerships overseas, I remember received a letter from a gentleman, Bill, I think in Texas somewhere, who was explaining, said, I'm not a pastor, said, I'm on our missions committee. And we're interested in partnering with the International Mission Board and becoming strategically involved overseas, but I don't know if we're qualified. He explained that they were a new church. They didn't have their own facilities. They still met in a school building, but they said we give 40% of our offering to missions. And we adopted the Fulani people of West Africa, and we pray for them every time we gather as a church. And he went on to say, we'll seldom have as many as 100 in Sunday school and worship. But we sent 3 mission teams to Guatemala and Mexico and the Ukraine last year. And you appointed 2 families from our church as missionaries. Can we be a global priority church? You know, I wanted to say, no, you're too small. You just need to grow. Don't have enough resources. No, it doesn't matter how small you are. Or whether or not you have a vision of obedience to what God has called us to be as His people, to live out that mission. I've always been impressed wherever I've worked, and I've traveled so many places, but during our time on the field, we served in Indonesia, we lived for many years in Singapore, and later in Bangkok, we worked in India. I did coordinated work in the Philippines, Korea. You know, everywhere I went, I found churches that were literally just exploding with massive growth. Now, so many times we were just struggling. I saw our missionaries work for years, pour out their life for a lifetime just to plant a little church of 20 or 30 members. And here, a church was growing, the Hope of Bangkok Church, with in 5 years, 6,000 Thais had been converted and members, and Faith Community Church in Singapore that just exploded with several thousand members. And everywhere, God seemed to be moving among someone, somewhere. And I wanted to know why. And I just kind of did some subjective research and survey and visited with pastors and staff and attended some of these churches. Some of them were Pentecostal and charismatic churches. Many of them weren't. Some of them were Baptists. But what is it that enabled them to grow and have an impact in places such as that when others weren't? And I discovered there were three common factors in each of these situations. One, the people were obsessed with telling others about Jesus. Discretion wasn't in their vocabulary. There was a bold, positive witness to tell people about Jesus. They were witnessing to family and friends and neighbors. They weren't concerned about the reaction and consequences. They were just compelled to tell people about Jesus. The second thing that I noticed was just a characteristic of prayer. Their services were characterized by long periods of prayer and praying. Every element of the service was just interspersed with praying and pouring out their hearts to God. They talked about early morning prayer meetings every day. They talked about all night of prayer and fasting. That was just who they were. And the third thing is they had an incredible faith that believed that God would act in response to their prayer. Someone was oppressed, they prayed for them. Someone needed healing, they prayed for them. They needed rain, they prayed. But they believed God and they saw miracles and signs and wonders because of their faith. And I thought, there is nothing among those that are alien to who we are as Baptists. When are we going to catch a vision for being the kind of people that God wants us to be and a vision for reaching a lost world? One of our regions overseas developed a little formula for their missionaries and their effective mission engagement of witness and church planning. They said they are to live incarnationally, pray intensely, sow immensely, harvest intentionally, disciple infectiously, congregate immediately, function indigenously, equip informally, lead inconspicuously, and multiply infinitely. I didn't know there were so many words that started with I. But they discovered the formula. But instead, we find ourselves engaged in planning without prayer, in programs without power, and in work without worship. Paul said in the 15th chapter of Romans, he said, "For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me." Now, it sounds kind of like he's repeating that principle that we know, that it's not us, but Christ. As Jesus said, "I am the vine, you're the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Paul said in Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, the life I now live." But that's not what Paul is saying here. He says, "I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed." You see, the only thing worthy of speaking, of boasting of, is what we have allowed Jesus to do through us, to bring the nations and peoples of the world in obedience to faith. Because that's what Jesus is trying to do through us. That's why Jesus has come to dwell in us. That's what Jesus is, that's why he's called us as his people. And Paul says, in the power of signs and wonders and the power of the Spirit, it's not what he did, but a life that was available to the power of God's Spirit. Did he fully preach the gospel of Christ? And he said in verse 20, "I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, that I might not build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand." He had a vision that those who had not heard would hear, That those who had not come to understand and accept the gospel would come because he had a vision of the power of God as he laid his life on the altar to live and serve him. Last year I was traveling in Central Asia, an area that I'm still just intrigued that we have missionaries working in those Islamic republics of Kazakhstan and Uzbekistan and Azerbaijan and Afghanistan and all of those places. And I was just thrilled to see churches being planted and beginning to multiply. And it was into my trip. I was preparing to return home the next day and was having dinner with our regional leadership team. And I asked them, how many of the people groups here in Central Asia have been evangelized in terms of a church being planted and multiplying its witness in that language and culture? And they knew instantly and said, so far we've reached 23 of the people groups in Central Asia where churches are being planted. But then I asked the wrong question. Knowing they were doing demographic research to stay on the cutting edge of our mission challenge, I asked, well, how many people groups here in Central Asia have yet to be engaged with a Christian witness, with the gospel? The regional leader didn't immediately respond. In fact, he lowered his head, and I thought he was thinking, calculating a response to my question, but when he looked up, tears had filled his eyes and his voice was choked with emotion. He said, Jerry, we can identify over 300 people groups here in Central Asia, as best we can determine, have not yet even heard the name of Jesus. Now that's hard for us to comprehend in an age of communication and technology when you can see news events as they occur simultaneously all over the world. Then I'll never forget his next statement. He said, you know the most difficult thing about being IMB leader responsible for our Southern Baptist work here in Central Asia? Is every year in our annual planning, looking at the limited personnel and resources and having to determine which of these peoples will be deprived of hearing the gospel yet another year. And how many multiplied will die without ever knowing a Savior died for them? And I came home with the question burning in my heart, by what criteria should any people be deprived of hearing the gospel? When God has blessed us so richly, numbers and resources, and the potential in our lives of being on mission to reach the people where He's placed us, but to be on mission with Him to reach all the peoples of the world. As Paul said, it wasn't me, but by the power of God's Spirit, I preached the gospel from Jerusalem to Illyricum, that those who have not heard will hear, and those who have not understand would see and understand. And may God give us a genuine, life-transforming experience of knowing Jesus Christ. May He empower us to live out the reality of Jesus in an incarnational witness that others can see the difference that Christ makes. And may He give us a vision to fulfill His mission and reach the people where He's called us. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, I pray that we would realize that missions is not optional for the people of God. Lord, may we realize that witnessing to others is not optional for one who knows Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that we would not be claiming the name of Jesus simply because we've intellectually affirmed a teaching or a premise, but Lord, that our lives would reflect a genuine transforming experience that the world needs. And Lord, it's not a matter of going as a missionary or being sent out by the International Mission Board or North American Mission Board or even having to move out of our community to be a missionary. Lord, You've called us to be on mission. And may we realize that in the power of Your Spirit, the power of Jesus Christ that lives within us, we can have and fulfill that mission. In Jesus' name, amen.